Well, kings and paupers. Paul is winding down as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're in mid-chapter, by the way. We are in chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want, he says to the Corinthians. And so that's where we'll pick up from where we left off last Sunday evening. So he's winding down his concern over the Corinthians' proud boasting and trust in their favorite teacher or apostle. And in doing so, Paul makes it very clear that their boasting is patterned after the world and not the wisdom of God. And he accuses them of being babes in Jesus Christ, and he had wanted to feed them meat, but he still needed to feed them milk. They were not growing in faith and Christian maturity as they ought to be growing in faith and Christian maturity, because if they had been growing in faith and Christian maturity, they would not be divided over one saying, I like Apollos, I like Cephas, another says, I like Paul. So where we left off last Sunday evening was in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6 and 7. And having shown them the folly of making these judgments on Paul's ministry and others by rendering a final verdict before everything is done. Now we see that in verses 6 and 7, which we read. They were rendering a final verdict, as it were, and they were judging a man's pastorate before the appointed time, because in the long run, it is God who judges a man's work and rewards his work as God judges it and will judge fairly. They were sitting in the judgment seat that belonged to Jesus Christ and his alone to occupy. He then gives a further rebuke in verses 6 and 7 not to go beyond what is written. That is, their boasting is not good. First of all, it is divisive. And second of all, whatever talents their champions might possess, it is God himself who bestows the gifts. So what does any man have that he has not already received? The Apostle Paul asked. And therefore, to boast as if it were yours or due to you is false. And fact, to give the glory to whom it belongs, and that is God. So rejoice, he says, in the gifts that God has bestowed upon you and bestowed upon the pastors who have come and preached at Corinth. Give thanks to God for their gifts, for God has given it so that you might be blessed. And so that's sort of where we left off. And now we come to verse 8. And we're going to talk about kings and paupers tonight, or kings and things. Already you have all that you want, the Apostle Paul says. And notice, already you have become rich. So you have all that you want. You have become rich. No, Paul says, you have become kings. And so the Apostle Paul is talking in terms of irony here, as well as spiritual sarcasm, if you like. And notice that he adds in the verse, and that without us. You have become kings, and that without us. And then he adds, oh, how I wish that you had really become kings so that we might be kings with you, that we might reign with you, we might be so blessed. Paul here, as we would say if we were a sailor, tacks his sails to move in another direction, seeking to discourage their boasting in themselves and their champions. These verses are rich, as I said, with irony and sarcasm. Now, irony is to over-exaggerate, if you like. He uses spiritual sarcasm to try to make them see how foolish they have become in their arrogance and their self-assurance and in their boasting in this person and that person. Now, Hodge, in his commentary, writes, the propriety of the use of weapons so dangerous depends on the occasion and the motive. If the thing assailed be both wicked and foolish, and if the motive be not the desire to give pain, but to convince and to convert, their use is justifiable. A scriptural example would be the prophets, who often used sarcasm and often used irony to show the folly in trusting in idols that could not see nor hear, rather than trusting in God. So we have to be careful, don't we, if we're going to use sarcasm. We have to be careful if we're going to use irony, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, used it here. Why, he says, you're full. Why, he says, you're rich. Why, he says, you're kings. And, of course, they were not kings. They were not full. They had not arrived, and they were not rich in the sense that they thought they were rich with gifts and the blessings that God had bestowed upon them had something to do with they themselves and were not recognized as gifts from God. So we can use irony and sarcasm, but we have to be careful. It depends on the occasion and the motive. If the thing, Hodge says, assailed, be both wicked and foolish, and if the motive be not the desire to give pain, but to convince and convert, then the use of irony and sarcasm is justified. And that's what Paul is using here when he says, you're full, you're rich, you're kings. Not really, but you think you're full, you think you're rich, and you think you're kings. And then the Apostle Paul, you see, says already, Paul writes, you have all you want. And so soon? And so quickly? You have leapt over every hurdle, and you left yourself, left others and myself in the dust? You're not only full, you're not only rich, you're not only rich, but you're kings. Conceive of yourself as kings, as ruling, as reigning. All of that without us. You have reached such heights of perfection that we're no longer needed. We're no longer inquired of. Who needs the Apostle Paul when you got it all? Who needs Apollos when you got it all? So we see this kind of perfectionism that entered into the Corinthian church, and confidence in their gifts and confidence in that which God had bestowed upon them rather than thanksgiving and humility. They had already attained, Paul is saying. They'd already been made perfect. And Paul does not begrudge that of them. He's not saying, well, I wish that were not the case. It was certainly not the case, but he's saying, I'm not wishing that you weren't full, that you were rich, that you had arrived, that you were kings. No, he said, I would that it were so. That's the aim of the Christian life, that we arrive at that place where we're filled with the Spirit, but we're rich in Christ and we're rich in the Lord. And then we could reign with you. But Paul is not a dog in a manger barking so no one else might get in. The problem is their claim to be full, rich, and kings and in need of nothing was delusional on their part. If Christ's kingdom and his consummation had already come, then he would share it with them. But sadly, all is a mirage on their part, all is vanity, and all is pride. The consummation had not arrived. They could not possibly be full, rich, and kings until the consummation arrives. And at that time, it has not arrived because Paul says, I'm not reigning with you. Had it arrived, I would be reigning with you. So as we look at verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. So Paul is contrasting their attitude, their boasting, their confidence, their self-assurance, their delusion, if you like, with his own condition. what is happening to the Apostle Paul as he continues to bring the gospel to those places where the gospel had not yet come. He takes a look at their position and says, here's my position. God has put us apostles, those sent by Jesus Christ, on display. A public display, universal display, if you like. At the very end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. And what I understand by what the Apostle Paul is saying is he's making an example of what happened in the ancient world, if you like. You claim to be kings, and you claim to have arrived, no help from us. But if you had arrived, we would surely be included in this consummation. But on the contrary, as you cannot have arrived without us. And we have certainly not arrived far from it. Because we are a spectacle in the universe. We're being led into the arena last. In contrast to their arrival, Paul says that it seems to him that is all the world. None are more despised as they, the apostles, are. God has put the apostles on display. He has made them a spectacle, or the word is theater, to be used for the pleasure of others and even the venom of others. Those at the end of the procession, as it were, who come into the arena, they were the ones who were the criminals or the gladiators. They were the ones who were doomed to die. They there were the ones that were not going home that night. As they went into the arena, the spectators and the multitude would begin to mock and would begin to jeer and would begin to torment these who were coming last and were facing the death sentence. The spectacle was not only for men, the Apostle Paul says. The sport was not only for men, but it was for angels as well. It seems as if the angels were looking upon this spectacle. These angels were seeing what was happening to the apostles and standing in awe and amazement. Even the angels in heaven were overawed by the treatment that was given to the servants of God. And one might speculate that could they step in? And perhaps on occasion they did step in. You remember Peter when he was in prison, and of course the angels woke Peter, and the chains fell off, and the prison doors opened, and Peter walked out into the main street. Yes, angels are involved, but there are times, I'm sure, when God holds back the angels and allows the Apostle Paul to be a spectacle before men and before angels. So that's a huge contrast between those who are full and rich and kings. And here we are, he says, as those who are paraded before others, mocked before others, tormented before others, as those appointed to die. So when we come to verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ. That is how the world regarded the Apostle Paul. That was the world's verdict, if you like, concerning the apostle. He's a fool. And then notice the irony again. But you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're so strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. In a sense, Paul's pen drifts with sarcasm. But keep this in mind. There is a way of living the Christian life that does not make you a pariah. Right? There's a way of living the Christian life where you can sort of slip through without anybody really seeing very much difference. There's a way of living the Christian life so that you avoid the taunts and being a spectacle and being called a fool. And so you go to school and high school and you go to university and no one knows that you're a Christian. I remember one of the pastors was sharing at our pastor's meeting and he went to school with his fellow in university. He was with his fellow in university and they took some classes together. And one day he's in the bookstore and he's buying books and he sees the fellow and he's buying books. And he says, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I'm a Christian. I said, you're a Christian. He said, I was in university with you. I would have never had any idea that you were a Christian. I never heard you once in class stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be a Christian like that. You don't want to go through life like that, do you? I slid into heaven. Nobody knew. When I was in seminary, my professors had doctorates. There were Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so. And they were highly thought of in the academic sphere and circle in the university, highly thought of, and they had honors and they were considered men of letters, and no one ever thought of them as a fool. No one ever thought of them as a fool for Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, there's the seminary right in the middle of a secular university, and the secular university is absolutely untouched. It is never challenged. It is never brought up short. There is no way that that seminary is going to have its prominence brought down, if you like. Become a fool for Christ. That would be unacceptable to the Apostle Paul. There is no way on earth that he would sit in that seminary and be silent in a secular university. And you see, they had a way of putting Christianity without causing any ways or disturbing their standing before the community. And you wonder why Christianity has slipped out of Canada? They had a way of wearing their frocks and their collars and their ceremonies that never conflicted with the prevailing winds of the time, a way of giving clerical blessing like women in ministry and same-sex marriage and premarital sex, even euthanasia and abortion, never ever challenging the prevailing winds. How sad. How sad it is if faith slips by just as easily. Our Lord made the same observation, didn't he? They love to be greeted in the marketplaces, have men call them rabbi. You see, Paul says, yeah, you're full and you're rich and you're kings. Remember, as we go through the book of Corinth, and in the beginning, the Apostle Paul talks about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came and he preached nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had known nothing amongst them but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, as far as the cross is concerned to the Gentile, it's foolishness, and as far as the Jew is concerned, it is a stumbling block. The cross was offensive. And yet the Apostle Paul preached the cross because in it was the wisdom and power of God. But now he's speaking about his own ministry. And he's saying, I'm offensive. I'm offensive. He tells us here, makes it very clear. He says, I'm like scum. I'm like the offscouring of all things. So doesn't this say something to you and something to me as a pastor tonight? I mean, do we slip through the world and no one to know we're Christians? Do we fit in either crowd, saints or sinners? Are we a church willing to be fools for Jesus' sake? Make a public, be made a public spectacle for those late night laughing crowds who can laugh at everything and jeer at everything and sit in the cynic's seat? Or do we count it an honor to suffer shame for Jesus' name? Not shame on Paul, but shame on the Corinthians who were distancing themselves from the Apostle Paul, who could have Jesus Christ and the applause of the world, who could straddle the great divide, be approved by God and be approved by man at the same time. And Paul saying, you're delusional. I'm not saying that every man will suffer like the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying every man will be thought of as the offscouring and a fool of the world. But there should be something of that in your life and in my life if you call yourself a Christian. Nobody should work beside you in the factory month after month and not know where you stand. Oh, yeah, but it will cause a little friction. It may cause a little friction. Oh, yeah, but they will think of me as a fool. Fine, let them call you a fool. You know better. Oh, yeah, but if that happens, well, then the boss might be unhappy. Let him be unhappy. Make a stand. When someone's talking about same-sex marriages, you say, no, I believe in heterosexual marriage. There are those who have paid a price for that. Certain sportsmen here in one of the TVs, he said, I believe in heterosexual marriage, he's fired. That's the way our society is today. But if you think of the Russia, and you think of the Iron Curtain, and if you think of the Christians there, and how many things they suffered for Jesus Christ, is a small price to pay. See, Paul drops the comparison now in verses 11, and he shares some of the trials that he has. As one who is willing to be counted a fool for Jesus, he says, to this hour we go hungry, and we go thirsty, and we're in rags, and we're brutally treated. No, this is not something what Paul is saying happened back there when we first started out, or when we first came to Ukraine. It's still happening, he says. It's still going on today. I think Paul now is in Ephesus, and it's still going on there in Ephesus. To this very hour, to this very moment, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, and we're brutally treated. Paul had not reached that pinnacle of success, full, rich kings, to this hour, he says. He had not reached that pinnacle of success, had been bestowed worldly honors. He was not basking, if you like, in the success of many successful churchmen. Well, if you watch the news this morning, just before you came to the service, my wife and I did, and they were talking about Easter Sunday, and they were talking about the resurrection of the dead, and I thought, well, that's pretty good, but where are they standing outside of St. Michael's Cathedral? Why is it that when we have these newscasts, they can't stand outside of a Protestant church? And there they stand out as if the Catholics are the only Christians on the face of the earth, and that is doubtful indeed. I think of writing them a letter. I'm so upset with them. But anyway, what happens is the lady comes out, will you tell us a little bit about Easter and what it means to you? And she says, well, you see this, God is love, and God loves you, and God loves me, and God loves everybody, and we're supposed to love everybody. You have this wonderful opportunity. Say, listen, We're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and judgment is coming and condemnation is coming, and Jesus died on the cross for his people and for his elect, and he shed his blood and he rose again on the third day, and he's coming back to judge the world. No, God loves everybody and everybody is loved, and we're to love one another and hug one another. And I got so sick. By the way, ask yourself, does God love everybody the same? While we're on the subject, and I don't mean to digress, I shouldn't. Of course not. Esau, I hated. Jacob, I loved. There's a general love of God for his creatures. He provides the sunshine, he provides the rain, he feeds the world. But there's a special love for his people. Special love for son. Come on, churches. What are you preaching in there anyway? It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man is totally depraved. And God has chosen a people in eternity past. And he sent a son to die for those people that were chosen in eternity past. And he sent a spirit that those whom the Father chose and those whom the Son died for would be wakened from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that they might embrace the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And the Father and Son and Spirit will see that they persevere to the end. He says, to this very hour he was experiencing hunger and thirst. The very basics of life. His wardrobe was in tatters and it was torn. He was treated brutally by kings and princes and magistrates and soldiers and prison guards, religious leaders, the general public. And I wouldn't be surprised that children even threw stones at him and threw mud on him. And the word for brutally here is to buffet. It's the same word that was used in Jesus when he stood before the Sanhedrin and the fists were flying in his face. And Paul's making a personal appeal. How harsh their criticism in the light of his own personal hardship. You are honored, he says, but we are dishonored. You are strong, but we are weak. We go about never knowing where our next meal is coming from. We have no place like our Lord Jesus to lay our head. We're homeless. We sleep under bridges. We sleep under the stars. Listen, for a man to suffer so much, simply to preach Christ and Christ crucified. In the eyes of the world, he's got to be a fool. Right? Who in the world would suffer as the Apostle Paul suffered? Unless the Apostle Paul really believed what he was preaching. Really believed what he was teaching. Really believed that a judgment was coming. Really believed that one day the sheep will be separated from the goats. Really believed that men were perishing and going to hell forever and ever. It's the only reason that you could ever think that Apostle Paul would be homeless and dishonored and brutally beaten. Because he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And that he was going to judge the world. And he also believed that the reward isn't in this life, but in the life to come. It made the Corinthian reigning like kings, exposing themselves to no such suffering out of zeal for Jesus Christ, to question where they stood at all. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Am I ashamed of Jesus Christ? Or are you zealous? Am I zealous for his cause? Are we willing to pay the price, if you like? Are we willing to sell all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we might not need to sell our home. We might not need to give up the bank account. But all pride and all honors and all public approval and for for Christ Jesus, leave this world behind, that we may attain unto a world that will not perish, have bodies that will never perish. It's amazing, isn't it? No man would go through this unless he had been born again by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, had such a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that they could do anything with him that they pleased. But he would do all things to get people into heaven. Amazing, isn't it? Well, I read through this and I said to myself, Brian, you've been fast asleep. Yeah, fast asleep, right? In verses 12 and 13, he writes, We labor, he says, with our hands. We labor with our hands. Manual labor. Oh, there are a lot of people that don't like to get their hands dirty. Can't have that. For the Greeks, it was considered bad taste. You didn't labor with your hands. That's what you had slaves for. Only slaves, the lowest of the low, did manual labor. Cleaned the toilets and washed the floors. You didn't do that. But Paul says we labored with our hands. You see, Paul is counter culture. Sorry, Paul's a revolutionary. Paul's radical. He goes to the root. That's what the church ought to be. It ought to be radical. It ought to be revolutionary. It ought to be challenging the times because the times are out of joint. Well, you come to church on Sunday. You should be hearing sermons on euthanasia. You should be hearing sermons in terms of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that is counterculture to what people believe today. You should be hearing sermons on creation, counterculture to the evolutionary and materialistic lifestyle that has penetrated our society. Paul was entitled to receive a stipend, as we call it. But he goes on to prove, as he goes on to prove later in the Corinthian letter, but he denied himself, and he denied himself this right. It was his right. And how many people today say, no, it's my right. No, I'm standing on my rights. No responsibility. Oh, no. We stand on our rights. But Paul gave up his rights. That's part of being a Christian. We give up a right for the other person. We put the other person first before ourselves. And he did this not to prove that how humble he was, but so that those who were detractors of the message could not say he was in it for the money. I work with my hands. I provide for myself. Yes, he was entitled to a stipend from the church, and he encouraged them to give for other pastors who came. But they could not say, the Greeks, oh, he's one of these traveling talkers who just makes a lot of money, and when he leaves, you got empty pockets. No. The Apostle Paul says, I denied myself my right so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be preached with all clarity and with all power. And they'll know I was not in it for the money, but I was in it for their soul's sake. Now rebuke some ministers today. Seem to be clearly in it for the money. And then he says, moreover, when we curse, what do? We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. And we're slandered. When we're slandered, we answered kindly. We answered kindly, he says. You know, we've gone through this whole list. I'm going to tell you something. This is the hardest part. This is the hardest part. You can be homeless. You can be in tatters. You can be hungry and thirsty. But let me tell you something. When someone slanders you, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? When someone shows you the finger, what do you want to do? Oh, don't you want to curse those who curse you? Don't you want to want to, when you're vilified, to vilify them. But our Lord Jesus, Peter says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He held his tongue. He held his peace. Oh, the apostle Peter says, in going through all of these things and all of this slander and all of these curses and so on and so forth, when we were cursed, he said, we blessed. Bless you. And this is an angry man cursing the apostle Paul. Bless you. Oh, he says, when we were persecuted, we continued on. We pressed forward. We didn't stop. And when we were slandered, we answered kindly. That's the grace of God. That can only come from the grace of God. It's the mark of a true believer, that we might attain unto such humility that when we're reviled in this world, we bless the reviler. Benny Hinn could read a little something of the Apostle Paul, because when he had detractors, he wished he had the Holy Spirit machine gun to blow them away. My, what has happened? You see Paul's point. Buffeted by the world, personal hardship. The hardest part is to endure, to be patient, when cursed to bless, when slandered to answer kindly. And to these proud Greeks, these Corinthian Greeks, Paul's meekness and Christian humility is an anathema. As far as they are concerned, Paul is, how can you put it, a panty waist. They saw it as weakness, not a virtue. But Paul, by example, is trying to show his proud Greek converts the contradiction between the values of the Christian and the values of the worldly wise Greeks. In other words, what the world, Paul says, prides itself in, we as believers walk in the opposite direction. In humility and meekness. They mock us for it. But they only show their proudest Satan. We show that we've been born again by the Spirit of God. Likewise, our own society values, materialism and self-promotion, and selfies taking selfies, and it's not a big deal, I suppose, but we see it in our own society, and we see this pride and this arrogance, and it causes conflict and pain. Whereas Paul, when he came, he brought peace, unity, the spirit of unity. You see, we need to walk softly and kindly when provoked and show the world a far, far better way. Well, quickly in verse 13, Paul sums up his own present experience. Up to this moment, he said, this very hour, remember, we have become the scum of the earth. Wow. We have become the refuse or the offscouring of all things. You know what scum is, right? Sometimes I take my pail of water and I go outside and it's hot, and the hot water, and I set it by my car, and I plunge the sponge in and I have the soap and I just begin to wash, and I wash the car, and when I am finished, the water just has a scum over the top, and I just throw it out over the lawn. Or maybe some of you have that Brillo, whatever it is, and you get that pot, and you're scouring away, and you scrub off, and rub it all around, and that which is left is the offscouring of all things. Useless, not for anything. He says that's what we are in the eyes of the world. Isn't Christianity in the West despised today? Today, Muhammad is loved more by the intellectuals of our time. Isn't the Bible seen as an evil book today? Abraham Lincoln would say that a man is not educated who doesn't know the scriptures. And yet there are parents today who say, got to keep my child away from the Bible. He mustn't touch the Bible. He mustn't read the Bible. And so when the Gideons go to the schools and try to pass out the scriptures, and later on they have to pick up the Bibles that are thrown away because the children thought there's something evil, there's something wicked about this book. They don't see the evil in themselves, they see it in the book. Why? The Bible condemns homosexual practice, insists on heterosexual marriage, opposes abortion, the killing of the elderly. Oh, that's an evil thing. We're so enlightened today, aren't we? But when is Christianity most alive? When is it most vibrant? When is it most relevant? When is it most holy in clarity? When we are hated and despised for Christ's sake. Because the Apostle Paul established churches all around the Mediterranean. And of course, it was the Spirit of God working in him mightily. But even though he was the offscouring of all things, they couldn't stop the gospel for turning the world upside down. It's because we're too lily white and we're too clean. He, the offscouring of all things, and yet the gospel was like wildfire. And when we are most like the world, Christianity makes little progress, no progress, has no influence, and few are saved. But when we are the offscouring of all things in the eyes of the world, gospel changes the world and penetrates into the darkness, and souls are saved. So we shouldn't shy away from being fools. We shouldn't shy away from being dishonored. We shouldn't be shying away from receiving rebuke and whatever else comes our way. Because when that happens, the Spirit of God works mightily, as it were, to overthrow our enemies, even as they speak against us. He says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, as dear children, a personal plea, dear children, in the faith, many converted under his tutelage, gospel leadership, and preaching. And so he's giving a parental admonition. Be warned, he says, to be a king, to be rich, to be full in this world, and you undermine the Christian faith that came to not be full of the world, but full of the Spirit, and turn the world upside down to the glory of Christ and of God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as I read this passage, it is a shocking passage. As I read this passage, I take myself to the Lord in repentance. When I read this passage, I begin to see what the Apostle Paul, I am willing to be the offscouring of all things, if I can see but one soul coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am willing, the Apostle Paul says, to be hungry and thirsty. I am willing to be reviled. I am willing to be put upon and buffeted if I can see one soul come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we say the same tonight? That we are willing to step out into the world, and the first person you see tomorrow, you let him know where you stand. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We're reminded, O God, of the truths that are found therein. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. And he gives, O God, a perfect example of what it means to be a believer in this world. O Lord, we know that anyone who is a friend of the world then we know, O Lord, that he is no friend of yours. We recognize, O God, that the world is a fallen place. We recognize, O Lord, that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We recognize, O Lord, that the world, by its very fallen nature, is opposed to the gospel and opposed to the truth. We recognize that the world is full of lies, satanic lies, and man-made lies. We see it, O God, in our politicians. We see it in those who govern over us. We see it, O God, in churches that claim to be churches of Jesus Christ, but are exactly what John said on the Isle of Patmos, that they are synagogues of Satan, preaching not the truth and not willing to be made fools for Christ, but to be received by the world and feted by the world and, O Lord, be counted with the honors of the world. O Lord, may we be willing to take another course and another path, a radical path and a radical course. Let us, O God, go into the world and be fools for Jesus' sake. This pastor to be fools for Jesus' sake, to be buffeted for Jesus' sake, to be counted the offscouring of all things, to be laughed at and taunted. And then help us, Lord, when those things happen to us, to bless. Help us not to revile again, but help us, O Lord, to plead and say, I once too was blind, but now I see. And that person that's taunting me is blind, and he does not see. O Lord, open his eyes for Jesus' sake. How much, Lord, are we willing to pay to see one soul come to Jesus Christ, our all. Amen.